We're going to find our text this morning in the book of the prophet Zechariah. It's chapter 4. Chapter 4. And in due time, we will be reading that chapter 4, but not for some time. Now, there are a number of men named Zechariah in the Old Testament. As you well know, this Zechariah received from the Spirit of the Lord this Old Testament book in which we find our text this morning, ministered to the Jews who had returned from the Babylonian captivity. And certainly the context of our text in chapter 4 is the building of the temple in Jerusalem. There is no doubt that this prophecy in our text this morning was given by the Spirit of the Lord to convict the Lord's people to return to the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Certainly to carry it on. First they had to be convicted to return, but then also to carry it on to completion. This was their sacred duty. I say to accomplish this, and this word was also given then for their comfort and their encouragement and to strengthen their faith and the enabling, protecting, delivering almighty grace of God and in His power and in His covenant promises. And so there is much here and in everything we look at today that we can learn from. And that we ourselves can be encouraged by and comforted and convicted by, I trust. Now, ever since they returned and began to repair and rebuild, of course, the temple, and then, of course, the wall around Jerusalem in time, but the Jews had been surrounded by enemies who, through subtlety and deception, by threats of force and violence, even deadly force, and by appealing to the heathen rulers of the Medo-Persian government and lying to them about the Jews, had diligently, fanatically, ruthlessly attempted to stop and destroy the work, the building of the temple, and of course the wall then too, but certainly the temple is what we're looking at, far more important than the wall. The temple was a challenging work from the start. Even a new foundation was needed. By the time of our text, the foundation had been laid, the building had started, but foundation had to be laid, and it was laid. The work of building had begun, but then it had been stopped on account of a lying report sent to the Persian king, who then forbade the Jews to continue building the temple. And so the Lord sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the faithful ministers of that day, that encouraged the people, even commanded the people in the name of the Lord to get back to building the temple. Now we want to first turn, and this is where we could get tangled up. We're going to be going back and forth a little bit between several Old Testament books here, but let's turn to the book of Ezra. And that's right after 2 Chronicles. So the book of Ezra first, and we're going to go to chapter 4. There's so much we could read. Of course you have read these books, I would think, many times and thought on them. And I want to be in chapter 4 here. I can't read chapter after chapter after chapter, so we're going to be reading parts of these chapters. But we want to read 1 through 6 first. Chapter 4 in the book of Ezra. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, who was the high priest, of course, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Here I would just interject that Zerubbabel and Jeshua, or Joshua, were not ecumenically minded, as you see. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. That was the beginning under Cyrus, of course, of the return, of course, the first wave, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, Ahasuerus, who was he? Some say that was a name given to all the kings, sort of a general name. And they're following of Artaxerxes. And it does appear it's one and the same, I think. But at any rate, we're not going to delve into all of that. It's just here is the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire at that time. And the enemies of the Lord and of his people send this lying accusation to him and accuse the Jews of various things, certainly sedition and being a very wicked people, and they bring so much damage to the kingdom, and so on and so forth. And then in 23, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read, because he responded to them. In fact, we'll back up to 21 in this part of it. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now there's a chronology here. There's a time line that we want to kind of try to keep straight in our heads. We see the work ceased on the temple in the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then turning to the book of Haggai then, which is right before the book right before Zechariah, which is right before the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. So it's not so hard to find among all these different books. So we turn to Haggai. These are the two priests that God sent, or I should say the two prophets that God sent to the Jews at this critical time. And so we're in the first chapter, and we have this, in the second year of Darius, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month. Well, when did the work cease? The work ceased in the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in that very year, here comes the prophet. Came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying. And then, of course, what we have that he said is the rest of this book. But definitely, he takes them to task by the Spirit of the Lord for being more than willing to go on and build their own houses. But what about the house of the Lord? They had stopped building it. Yes, they were warned, they were commanded by the king, but a king higher had told them to build it by the Spirit. And it was, of course, the Lord himself, Jehovah. And we also have in verses 12 through 15 then, this, after this rebuke that's found up through verse 11, and this command, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. The Lord sent him. They feared. They didn't fear the prophet as much as they feared the words that he spoke by the Spirit. This true minister of God, He spoke the words faithfully, and so they feared the Lord. Then said Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. All the remnant of the people. And they came and did the work of the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Now, we go to Zechariah, and we're in verse 1, chapter 1. Now this begins this way. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year again of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, and then we have the prophecy, a fairly lengthy prophecy, of which our text is part of that, our text this morning. But we do have... Also, we wanted to turn to this in that same chapter, 14 through 15. Just 14 through 15. Very relevant. Well, it's all relevant to our text in chapter 4, but there's a direct relationship there as well. So the angel that commanded, that communed with me, said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. We need to go to the end, though. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through the prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw and beheld four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up the head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horns over the land of Judah to scatter it. And it's not actually, I told you I might get tangled up. It's there is another verse yet I was wanting to read before we go to our text. And here it is. I want to read this. This is a promise, what I just read, the Lord would be with them and scatter their enemies that had scattered them and attempted to scatter them, of course, and stop the work. But in chapter 3 is where I wanted to be. And just this. Hear now, O Joshua, verse 8, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that day, that land in one day. And that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. But simply this about that stone. And with the seven eyes, that's going to come up again. Of course, the branch, this is the coming Messiah. The stone also represents the coming Messiah, but in a very particular way with regard to what we will mention when we're in chapter 4. Now, we see the situation, and we go back to Ezra chapter 5 now. We see this, all these enemies, and they had the work stopped. Now they're being encouraged to begin again. And we saw that it was stopped because of this letter from this king. And so just to go back to add a little bit more to chapter 5, because these all correspond with each other. They're telling the same story, as you've already seen with the timeline. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. And so, of course, then what happened? Well, here they come. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor, on this side the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and their companions, and said thus unto them, who commanded you to build this house, but to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? It's a question. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. And of course, we do know what happened, don't we? We know what happened. They told the king to make search. He made search, and he found that edict of Cyrus that they were supposed to not interfere in any way with the building of this temple. In fact, those of the non-Jews, those near around there, were to help out in the sense of, as the Jews needed certain things, there were certain things that they were to provide, certainly his officers and so on and so forth. Now, there's a lot there. I certainly hope I haven't thrown too much out at once. I told you it would be easy to get tangled up, but what I was simply trying to point out is, here you have the command of God to build the temple. Here are the enemies of God with, it appears for a time, the whole might of the Medo-Persian Empire behind them, using everything they can employ, every subtlety, every threat, everything they can think of, and finally appealing to the king, and the work stopped. But the prophets came and said, start. In spite of what the king said, start. And so they did. And then, in time, of course, this whole edict was reversed. But we have to kind of keep everything in order here, which isn't so easy. We have so much ground to cover. But I trust that we do have it in our minds in order, and the timeline, and so on and so forth. The important thing is that they went ahead with the building because they commanded obeyed God, not men. And they went on. The prophets exhorted them and commanded them, build. And then, of course, the Lord did, by his almighty power, the king was then led to send out an edict to say, do not interfere with these men. If they have need of certain physical things, material things, that should be provided for them. And so we think of God's eternal grace and omniscience and his sovereign wisdom and will in working out all things, and how, going way back to Cyrus and the whole way of the Medes and Persians, when a king made an edict, a particular kind of edict, it could not be reversed. And Cyrus had done that with regard to the building of the temple. And so that was of God, wasn't it? That was of God. And then 70 years later, that bore so much fruit. But at any rate, we want to read Zechariah chapter 4. And again, I hope I haven't gone too fast with all of that and gave confusion instead of clarity. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with these seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. And so there is a prophecy here. There's a prophecy, and we're just going to, with regard to its application to the Jews and the building of the physical temple, just give an overview of it. Because there is something greater. There is the fulfillment of the prophecy. We might say the full fulfillment of the prophecy. Yes, that temple was rebuilt, but there is application, the greater application is to the New Testament church. Now, the true believers of the Old Testament are one with the true believers of the New Testament, all saved the same way, and all of the Lord's blood-bought people. We don't make a distinction like the dispensationalists and separate them. They're all one people of God, but they're under two different dispensations, two different economies with regard to the different covenants. And we use dispensation in the sense of the way the law and the grace of God is dispensed and how things are ordered under each covenant with regard to all things. But in verses 1 through 3, there is the candlestick with the seven lamps. And by and large, what's seen there, this is no mystery at that time to the Jews. They were very familiar as we look at 1 through 3. Other than in three. This is confusing to them, to the prophet, no doubt to the people, two olive trees. But as far as one and two, or I should say two, this is no mystery. This was the candlestick with the seven lamps. It was always kept burning in the holy place of the temple, being constantly supplied by the purest of olive oil, or oil from olives. And that represented that oil, of course, the pure and failing grace of God. And these seven lamps on this candlestick lighted up the holy place of the temple at all times. The never failing oil, never failing light. The priest kept that oil in that bowl. The candlestick was certainly a reminder then to the children of Israel. And, of course, we say the children of Israel, all 12 tribes, but then just the Jews, after the 10 northern tribes were given over to their wickedness by the Lord and overcome by the Assyrians and scattered and so on and so forth. But it was a reminder that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, no darkness, spiritual or moral darkness, nothing at all. 1 John 1, verse 5, and as the psalmist by the Holy Spirit declares in Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This was a reminder of that essential truth that must be believed and must be conformed to and lived by. And also the lampstand pointed to the coming Messiah, didn't it? Psalm 36, verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light. We could read verses from the New Testament, but we would not do that here because this has to do with the Old Testament people, the people of God then, and what they were reminded of. And so we read the scriptures that over time they received as well. Verses 3, then, we had 1 through 2, really, 3, and going on through 5, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? He didn't ask about the candlestick. He wasn't confused by the candlestick. But he was confused by those olive trees, wasn't he? He was confused by the olive trees. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And he doesn't answer that particular question directly. He doesn't do it immediately, does he? But he does later. There were no such olive trees in the temple. There weren't any in the temple. And as recorded in verses 11 and 12, the prophet again asks the angels then to identify the two olive trees and calls them olive branches. And the angel of the Lord answers the question in verse 14. The question we raise is, did the prophet understand? Did he discern the meaning of what was said? He may not have entirely understood it. It might have been somewhat difficult for them to understand. He may have assumed the two anointed ones were Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, the governor and Joshua, the high priest. But if so, those two would have only been shadows, mere shadows at best, shadows of a glorious substance, which we'll speak of more in due time. Now, in verse 6, here is a reminder. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This is a reminder to the Jews who are building the temple that without the Lord, they could do nothing, absolutely nothing. Their enemies were far more numerous than them and far greater. They were a small people. They could do nothing. If they relied on their own strength, their own power, the temple would never, ever be rebuilt. They could do nothing. Without the Lord exerting his own sovereign power and strength on their behalf, and even with regard to the king of Persia and so forth, it was only by the grace and according to the eternal purpose and sovereign power of the Lord that Cyrus the Persian ruler had conquered Babylon to begin with and then set the Jews free and further provided assistance for them to return to Jerusalem and Judah and to rebuild the temple, and did it by that decree that was irrevocable. That was all a work of the Spirit of the Lord. And so there's a reminder of that here, of the past mercies and power of the Lord on their behalf, so that they might return and build this temple, and of course his present mercy, grace, and power. Certainly his promise. The current king of the Medo-Persian Empire had ordered the Jews to cease building. But truly, as it says, as the word of the Lord says, Proverbs 21, the verse 1, but the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And so he did with Cyrus. And so it was that Darius searched and he found that decree of Cyrus the Persian, the irreversible decree he had made, and this according to the predetermined purpose of our sovereign God. And so we have in Ezra 6, verse 7 through 10, these words of Darius, let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of the house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men that they be not hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. And so it happened. Now, verses 7 through 9. It is declared, 7 through 9, that all obstacles would be removed, and so they were, as we just saw, and that the temple would be, of course, rebuilt from the foundation to the capstone, and this under the leadership and direction of Zerubbabel the prince. There was a plummet in his hand, verse 10. He directed the building. The plummet was a tool used to lay out buildings, to make them square, to set up the walls, everything for the squareness of it, for like a line. And perhaps it was more than just a line, but it's called a plummet. And it was in the hand of Zerubbabel. And, of course, Zerubbabel the prince, and this according to the covenant promises and sovereign power of God. And so we have this being rebuilt for that very reason and by that very grace and power of the Lord according to his promises. And then in verse 10, we also see this. It's truly a warning to the people of God not to despise the day of small things, for who hath despised the day of small things? Now, the temple hadn't been rebuilt yet. But there's a warning there that people are not to, or the Jews were not to despise the day of small things. They were a small people. The temple had a smaller foundation than the original one. They made a small start. Everything was small. Haggai 2, 1 through 5, and there were those that despised that small start. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison, that is with the first temple, as of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Now, even as we read these things, we haven't begun to apply it to the New Testament church, but I know you must in your mind be already applying it. The day of small things. Who has despised the day of small things? But Romans 8, the verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So it was with those that were building the temple then. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With these seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So there's a promise here. They would see Zerubbabel working on the temple, the plummet in his hand, actively working, the work going forward. And, of course, not only the work going forward, but a work that would be completed. As we see the plummet, and in the verse before, we see the promise. The foundation has been laid. Zerubbabel would finish it. And there would be, of course, an exercise of the power of the Lord according to his promise. And Zerubbabel would bring forth the headstone, just as he had laid the foundation, and there would be shouts of grace, grace unto it. And so as we look at this, and we've just gone over it briefly, we remember Romans 15, the verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, first of all. We're to learn from this. What are we to learn? We'll talk about that this afternoon. And it goes on that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so we have this scriptural record that we're to learn from. And then through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Hope in the Lord. Even as we have this grace of hope, this assurance, this confidence, abiding confidence in the resurrection and the life and glory to follow, we ought to have hope in all the promises of God. 1 Corinthians 10, the verse 11. I say in all the promises of God. There are promises of God in the Old Testament concerning his work and his church. And going right on into the New Testament, there are promises concerning his work, the building of his church. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now we understand the context of that, all of you who know the chapter 10 and what it speaks of. There's a warning there, obviously, but it's admonition. Other things are written from the Old Testament with regard to admonishing us. And certainly, as I said, I just mentioned the things written for our learning. So many different things, but here there is a specific thing we're looking at, a specific thing, and is the building of the Lord's church. The building of that physical temple was the duty of the Jews, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. Both were types of Christ, weren't they? Joshua is a type of the churches, the New Testament churches, high priest, the great high priest. And of course, Zerubbabel, a type of Christ as not only prince, but as that one that would that declared, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The temple in Jerusalem, real as it was, holy as it was, essential as it was to the worship and service of the Lord under the old covenant, prefigured, foreshadowed, and in various ways was typical of the type, the substance, the New Testament church under the new covenant with Christ as her head. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, this is the temple of God now, the New Testament church, the true church, the spiritual church, the members of Christ's body. It is a spiritual temple of God. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The New Testament church is the spiritual temple of the living God, and those who are in Christ are a royal priesthood who offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. A royal, because they are children of King Jesus, priesthood, in the sense of, not the Old Testament sense, but in the sense that by our great high priest, we ourselves go into the most holy place, to God's throne of grace directly in his name, accepted in him. And we make our supplications to God, and we confess our sins to God, and we seek God's grace and mercy to help in time of need. A royal priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, ye also are, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Our prayer, our worship, our service for the Lord, accepted or acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. These things are sanctified, cleansed of our sin by our union with him, and accepted of God. God accepts us in Christ. The church is one and only great high priest. Now the foundation of the New Testament church has already been laid. And it is immovable, it is indestructible, it is eternal. It is the rock that is Christ. Matthew 16, the verse 18, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, that little stone, that Petra, or a Petros. And upon this rock, Petra, immovable mass of rock, which is Christ, and of course, faith in Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, we want to just close this morning by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, considering what we'll be looking at this afternoon. I think it would be appropriate to just read a very, at least most of a very familiar chapter, if not all of it. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, but hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. And that was a very, very much a sin, and very much a blot on them. It ought not to be that way. We need to go forward in the faith. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So it goes. So it has been all through the church's history. And there have been many ministers of Christ who faithfully preached, exhorted, reproved, rebuked, stood in times of great falling away, and they never saw the great revival that eventually came. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, now that's faithful preaching and teaching. That's those who tremble before the Word of God. And they treat the Word of God as being what it is, of infinite, precious, infinitely precious worth, treasure. They build appropriately on the foundation, properly, with right doctrine, and with right teaching with regard to all things. And then the other way of building, wood, hay, stubble. This is unfaithful teaching. This is unfaithful preaching. This is an unfaithful ministry even, leading the Lord's people into compromise and corruption. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. You see, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, and this speaks of the church of God. There's another place later that speaks of each individual Christian as being the temple of the Spirit, but this speaks of the church. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. All things are for the good of God's faithful children. We know that all things work together for good to them that are the call, to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose, as the apostle writes in Romans chapter 8. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And there is a world of comfort in that. But I simply read it because as we turn this afternoon to an application of this chapter 4 of the book of the prophet Zechariah, we're going to be speaking of the New Testament church. And I hope there's encouragement there, comfort, but also admonition. And so we will, of course, be praying that the Lord will minister these things to our heart. Let's pray.